Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to go ahead and get started. Thank you for being here. We are in Titanic Faith on page 48 is what we're looking at. And hopefully we get up to page 68. We'll see how it goes. And the book Titanic Faith is, again, it's got so many different parts to it that I've tried to sew together. And what we're looking at right now is the Western Church or the history of the Western Church. And I'm going to break this down. If you look on page 48... you're going to have from 1880 to 1920, 1920 to 1960, 1960 to 2000, and then 2000 to 2040. And this just, the reason I did it this way was this matches the Hope for America's Last Generation, the four generations leading up to what I consider potentially. Again, I'm not a prophet. I'm not even, you know, a great historian. But you're looking at patterns in the Bible and overlaying those with our own culture. It seems that we have entered into this fourth generation as a culture, which leads to national catastrophe, national overthrow. There's always hope, and I'd always been Hope for America's Last Generation. The hope that I pointed out was the church can stand up and proclaim the truth. But Titanic Faith, the book Titanic Faith, is about the church at this time who's really not interested in proclaiming the truth. They're interested in relating to the culture. And the problem is the culture is declining, and the church is trying to relate to it and stay relevant with a declining culture, which means Titanic Faith of the Western Church. And so I'm going to point out, and some of the, obviously, I'm going to point out a trend. But some of the people we mention here tonight, I don't mean to come across as critical towards them, like Finney or Moody or we mentioned Billy Graham just in passing, Billy Sunday. Some of these guys, they're not. I'm not trying to say they're wrong or they're evil, but they were people of their culture. And if I'm going to say anything, what I'm going to say is that if a method causes growth or production or prosperity, it's going to be copied. And we're mentioning heroes of the faith from the 1800s on through here, and indeed they are heroes of faith. I don't question their faith. I don't question their doctrine so much, although sometimes you could question my doctrine. I don't even question their methods. But the problem comes with it when a method starts to work, we set certain things aside in order to gain the benefit. And whatever works, whatever method causes growth, it's going to be copied. And we start this cycle in the 1800s that just keeps propelling us to where we're at today. And you do not have to agree with me. I am simply, in this book, I'm simply trying to, one way of looking at it, I'm simply trying to tie things together for myself. What is going on? What is happening? And I've come to this conclusion, or I make this presentation. And there's several, in a sense, presentations, including what about Islam, what about eschatology, and that's all coming in the book. But right now, why is the church in the condition they are in today? And why do we hear certain things being preached or certain things not being preached? Well, it's a spiral that began in the 1800s that just keeps spiraling. And we are, in a sense, somehow we've got to stop it. Somehow we've got to get back on. Now, again, here's my presentation. You can think about it. And I don't expect you to just, you know, slam dunk agree with me. But I would like to suggest to you, we have a problem in our culture. We have a problem, I think, in our churches. And if I'm not going the right direction, what is the answer? Well, so here we go. If you look on page 48, you can see I've titled it The Laodicean, the Four-Generation Cycle. And it matches, again, like I said, with the Hope for America's Last Generation, the four last generations of our culture. From the 1880s to 1920s, I'm going to show you, potentially, what drove that period of church history was systematic growth, methodology, and emotionalism. And when that all is going to be used to replace straight-up Bible teaching. This is all competing with the truth. And it's not like they've set the truth completely aside and got rid of it. It's they're going to set the truth maybe towards the back and put something else towards the front. They're going to put emotionalism up front and say, oh, look at the people. They're excited. What are they excited about? Or the next phase, 1921 to 1960, showmanship is going to come in. Materialism and the theology of success is going to move into the church and into preaching. And I'll show you that. And again, once again, if there's showmanship and there's the theology of success, and God wants you wealthy and God wants you to have power and be influential, what is going to get set aside? Well, certain Bible doctrines like if they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute you. If they're going to, you know what I'm saying? There's certain things that got to be set aside. 1960 to 2000 is the charismatic, which is going to build on the individual personal experience. I talked about this last week. I would think we all would say something about, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, that's kind of a buzzword for, are you saved? Have you embraced Jesus Christ? Is, yes, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I think you've got to have this one-on-one. You're not having a relationship with God because you're a member of the church. You've come to the Father through Jesus Christ. There's Scripture, in a sense, supporting that. But that's going to lead into this personal relationship with Jesus Christ, having a personal presence of the Spirit in my life, having a personal revelation. And now I'm pursuing this personal relationship instead of pursuing the revealed Word. I'm going to get my own personal revelation, my own personal direction. I'm going to present to God my own personal goals, my own personal attitude, my own personal identification of who God is. It's like, well, you don't need a personal definition of God. You've got to learn who God is. And so again, it starts to flip. It's almost personal driven. Is anything wrong with personal? No, we want that personal relationship. It's just what gets set aside and what gets shoved to the front. So you shove to the front emotionalism, you shove to the front success, you shove to the front your personal relationship, and you move to the back the revealed Word of God and God's truth. And it's like pretty soon you're going to get a church that can't even understand the Word of God. No one's going to preach because they've got to talk to the personal relationship. They've got to talk about your own personal success, and they've got to appeal to your emotions if you had fun in church or not. And then that leads to 2001 to 2040, the last phase, which is, if the people aren't having fun, what do we need to do so you'll come back? We've got to do market research. Instead of looking at the Bible, saying this is what the text of Scripture says, this is our mission, this is what Jesus Christ commissioned us to do, we're asking the people, what does your personal needs? How can we demonstrate to you that we care? And now all of a sudden you've got a market-driven church that's meeting all these things, and it just keeps spiraling until now today. And I mean, well, you decide. Page 49, I'm going to try to rush through this because I've got 20 pages I would like to cover tonight. I'm going to go through each of these right now, and basically I'm going to give you history. I've got resources that I've used for this. It's not like I lived through all of this, although I did live through, and we all have lived through some of this, and I even remember, I was born in 1960, but I do know the people who were influenced by this period right here, the radio ministries and the first pastors or preachers that were on church or on television, and the songs that came from this time period that drifted all into here. And remember, whatever happens in culture as far as Christianity, if it's working on television, I'm rushing ahead here, if it's working on television, your church is now competing with the television program. And if you've got a guest speaker on your TV program, a motivational speaker, a positive message for life, well, now your pastor's got to compete with that. And it's like, there's no longer any room for just straight up verse-by-verse Bible teaching, because you can stay home and listen to a motivational speaker on television talk about, and we're thinking about guys that come out of the 1920s and 1960s through these phases, and now churches have to begin to imitate that, otherwise people are going to drift away. Well, anyway, we go way back. First thing on page 49, revivals. Please understand, I'll say it one more time, I am not necessarily calling any of the things I'm going to mention here negative. Who's going to say something negative about a revival? It's just, is the revival to the Word of God? Yes. But what was driving it? Well, here it is. Revivalism moved from the United States Northeast, which is New England, to the South and West, reaching into Tennessee and Kentucky or the Western frontier. It's moving west and it's moving south. Revivalism. What began to happen is emotionalism began to occur. In other words, getting people excited. Coming out of thousands of people were converted in the 1800s. In 1801, for example, again, this is a little bit before 1880, but it's setting the stage for where this is going. In 1801, an estimated 10,000 people were at a camp meeting revival in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, and it was accompanied, how did they know it was revival? It was accompanied with people falling down, people jerking, people rolling, people dancing, people barking like dogs. Well, Galen, why do you say that? Well, because that comes out of Christianity Through the Centuries, a seminary church history book. It's on page 429. This is what accompanied that revival. It was great emotionalism. Okay, well, that's look, how many people are there? 10,000 people. Well, if you're there and you see that, what are you going to do at your next revival? It's going to be natural. You're either going to say, that's not right, or we can use that, or we're going to pursue that. You know, you can reject it, compromise it, or completely embrace it. What ended up happening then was soon the preaching and showmanship and emotional appeal of the revivals backwashed from the Western frontier back into the Northwest, back into the settled areas, because what was selling on the frontier was this emotionalism, and it goes back into, and sure enough, I mentioned two groups there at the bottom of that first paragraph. The Presbyterians did not use it. Presbyterians being Calvinistic, it's like, no, that's manipulation. That's not even fit in our doctrine. They didn't use it. They rejected it. They didn't grow. But the Methodists and the Baptists said, good enough. They used it and they grew. So in the early 1800s, two groups are growing, Methodists and Baptists. And at one point, everybody somehow in America is connected to the Methodists. Methodists began to just roll, and Baptists, as you know, because they embraced, not sold out to it, they just allowed it to come in, affect their music, affect their preaching, affect the people began to respond that way. Okay, now we're culturally relevant, we're emotional, and they're growing. The Presbyterians, sit down. We're foreordained, we're elected, sit down, and people go like, this is boring, and people drifted over to the Methodist and Baptist churches. I mean, you understand? It's like, it's already marketing. Now, am I saying anything negative? I'm just trying to give you some information on what the church is competing against. And if the church doesn't understand this, they're going to get in this ball game and try and compete with this, and it's not even a ball game you want to get involved in. Okay, now we're into revivals led to emotionalism. The intense emotional experiences of the great revivals became the expected response of religion and spiritual reality. Notice what I put in there, spiritual reality. How do you know if it's spiritually real? Was there emotions connected to it? So we've set aside the truth and embraced emotions. Again, that's going to play into how you felt, how you feel. Was it a personal relationship, a personal experience? I felt it. Was it true? I know it was true. I felt it. I mean, okay, I could go off on that. Okay. And early in the late 1800s and early 1900s, people commonly responded to an assumed spiritual experience with shouting, falling down, and other forms of outward emotional expression. Now, this is crucial right here. This next paragraph is crucial because this age right here in the 1800s, that's why we pick up with the beginning of the first generation of the decline of our culture, because this was the generation that began to receive the brunt of scriptural textual criticism. The Bible, this time right here, was when they began coming out of Germany, out of Europe. The Bible could not have been written in Moses' day. People in Moses' day couldn't even write. Now, this is not true, but it was anthropology was supporting this in universities and in seminaries. Moses and his people couldn't even write. Writing wasn't even invented yet. Now, as we know, writing was invented by 2000 BC. In fact, before that, and I've given you evidence, we talked about that before. In fact, an article just coming out, they would discover this earlier this year, but in Arad, and some of us have been to Arad in Israel, they have found fragments, potsherds, that are describing events that resemble the days of Jeremiah as far as the invading Babylonians that match. They're not biblical text, but they confirm the events that Jeremiah is recording. And they're written on potsherds, which are broken pottery. They, like, we use sticky notes, you know, sticky tabs. They'd use broken pottery. Hey, let's write on this. And that's what, that was just kind of like, every, we got sticky tabs and everything. They had broken pottery laying around. Oh, don't forget to get milk at the, out the grocery store. You've had a little potsherd in your pocket. I mean, that's just the way they did it. And so what's written on here are events from around the days of Jeremiah, 600 to 700 B.C. And they're not, the thing is, they say what the scholars are saying. What's amazing is these are not professional scribes writing these things. These are the common people writing on potsherds, which gives the impression how, at that time, how rich the culture was in literacy. And that is something that the people of the 1800s would not even embrace, wouldn't even accept. Because all the writings of the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way up through 2 Kings, had to be written either in Babylon or after the exiles returned, and they began to wonder, what about our history? And a lot of it they just had to make up. Now that's being preached in seminaries in the 1800s. It leads to the decline of scriptural support or the belief in Scripture and leads to the church. And so here it is. I'm going to read this to you. As textual criticism continued to undermine the authenticity of Scripture in the academic world in the late 1800s, and modern science and technology, remember Darwinism, evolution, and technology seem to provide logical challenges to the existence of God. So the existence of God in God's revelation in what we call the general revelation is being challenged by Darwinism. We just evolved. Oh, okay. And the text of Scripture is being challenged by the academics. The Bible was even written by the people that said it was written. So the special revelation is being attacked. The general revelation is being attacked, and the church does nothing about it. They're defenseless. But what do they have? Emotions. And so, while Scripture and general revelation are being attacked by modern science and the scholars, the church took refuge in emotionalism. Now, again, looking back, that's a mistake. But to the crowd that says, well, we can't compete with science, we can't compete with the scholars, instead of seeking the truth of God in the text of Scripture or in creation, reality, the church quickly turned to finding truth and proving the validity of its faith in their personal experience of its members. And this right here, it says, personal approach to finding truth and experiencing God is easily described in these expressions from about the heart. Know in my heart it is true. Finding God in my heart. Asking Jesus into my heart. Feeling the presence of the Holy Spirit. Thus, there it is. That is where the church in the 1880s, 1920s, right in this area here, that's what they're left with. Emotionalism comes out of the revivals. Scripture gets attacked. Reality and God's creation gets attacked. The church has what? But we were fired up. The cheerleaders were really good that day at the game. I know we got beat on the scoreboard. I know we didn't have good defense, but man, the crowd was loud. It's like, yeah, but you've lost all your games. Yeah, but we're emotional. We believe in our team. In other words, you can see what I'm trying to say, I think. Emotionalism in the church made personal faith a highly subjective reality. Now today, the cheerleaders have you fired up, but tomorrow, the cheerleaders don't show up. You don't have the emotions. You don't have the text of Scripture. Darwinism has wiped out creation, and your emotions now, God didn't do what you thought. He didn't answer your prayer. The experience is gone. Now you're flat. There's nothing left for you. And so with this phase of emotionalism, the church was on the house built, or the church, which was supposed to be the house built on the rock, was now shifted to the foundation of sand, and things could only get worse for the church down on the beach. You understand what I'm saying? Now that the house built on Jesus, he who hears my words and does them is like a man who built his house on the rock. But if you don't have that foundation, you're built on the sand. Page 50. Once again, not making fun of Charles Finney, but this is Charles Finney. He's a man of this time period. You see the days he lived, 1792, 1875. He studied law. He passed the state bar. He read his legal books. In his legal books, there's many references to Scripture because our country was built on the rock of the text of Scripture. Of course, we got to get rid of that to move on with history. But he came across so many biblical references that he began to study the Bible, entered the ministry, and was ordained in the Presbyterian Church in 1824. He began to travel on horseback to villages, speaking to crowds in an articulate courtroom manner. Very good. I mean, who's going to be critical of that? riding on horses in 1820s. I mean, you feel sorry for me. I don't know if you do or not, but if you say, oh, you work so hard, and then you teach Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Yeah. But my wife drives me up in an air-conditioned car with cushions with the radio playing, and I get out, I walk down here, nice place, you sit down, I walk back out. He's riding from place on horseback to proclaim the message, okay? I mean, these guys are heroes of the faith. I'm not making fun of him. But notice, he began to speak to the people in an articulate manner as an educated attorney, trying to persuade the common folk, as if you'd persuade a jury to come over. He's trying to persuade them to come to the faith. So he's articulate. He's not got emotions in that sense of, you know, the wild emotions, but he does say this. In his book, it's written there in the bottom of the first paragraph, his book or his writings on revivals of religion. In other words, he's going to explain the key to a revival. And he says in there, men being so reluctant to obey God will not act until they are excited. In other words, you've got to get into their heads. You've got to move the jury. You've got to do something and manipulate them. And then he explains, well, I read this next paragraph. Based on his opinion, Finney pursued an emotional connection with his crowds by exciting his listeners. I mean, I don't know what all coaches do in the locker room, but you don't think they come in there and just mutter to themselves at halftime and draw diagrams and give them all the ideology of basketball. Instead, they're going to come in there and they're going to use that, but they're going to appeal to their players. We need to make a difference, and here's how we're going to do it. You've got to use both. I mean, I'm not saying you can't be emotional. But he's trying to excite his listeners. And as he did his work of exciting people, the Holy Spirit would do his work of convicting and converting them. By 1834, Finney left the Presbyterian Church because that doesn't float with the Calvinist. And so he leaves the Presbyterian Church. Finney took his emotionalism and revival meetings to the mainstream church, and the Broadway Tabernacle was built for Finney to lead. The crowds that followed were moved by excitement and demonstrated their strong feelings through shouting and groaning. Although his method was criticized, in other words, there are people saying, that's not the way you do church. Right, but look, it's getting bigger. And so although his methods were criticized, the fact remained, the churches that followed Finney's model began to grow. And there you go, there's your deal. It's like, well, that's not right, but look how big his church is. Look how many people are following him. Well, maybe we can use a little bit of that. And he began to influence other people. Finney did not use just excitement to draw crowds either. When he traveled, and here's a list on that last paragraph on page 50, they traveled, they were well organized. They prepared their communities. They drew crowds in even before they began to arrive. They used other ministries and other church members. They recruited people for prayer meetings. They handed out, you know, flyers and put up signs. They bought advertisement in the newspaper. And so by the time Finney shows up, there's already this momentum. I can feel the Spirit already. Because, I mean, you got pictures and signs all over, and he comes in, and they're already anticipating something big, and the revival happens. So, he writes himself on that gray box. It's a section in the book from 1835, Lectures on Revivals of Religion. That's the book. In the section called, A Revival of Religion is Not a Miracle. That's the chapter title. He writes these things on that in that gray box on page 51. This is Finney's own words. The first point is a divine miracle is a divine movement. He sets aside the natural and causes something to take place. Finney says that's not what a revival is. He says we're simply working, in the second paragraph, we're simply working with the powers of nature that God has given us. Is people's intellect, people's emotions, and you've got to shock them, you've got to get their attention, you've got to proclaim the truth and convince them to come with you. It's not a miracle, it's simply using the resources that you've been given. And he explains it, you can read his own words right there. He says the apostles did the same thing. They employed miracles, they used miracles, but even as we went through chapter 2 of Acts last night, the signs of tongues, they were speaking in tongues, nothing happened except that people go, what does this mean? And then Peter stood up and moved the crowd by quoting and explaining Old Testament verses and tying them into their current event. So in a sense, Peter does this very same thing. They have a miracle, but Peter's message was not a miracle. It was the explaining of Old Testament scripture to a people who are saying, what is going on? And 3,000 were born again. So in other words, we can agree with this. What I'm pointing out is the ability of emotions and appealing to people, and I'll use the word, manipulating what God has given you to work with, manipulating people. And once you begin to manipulate people, use emotions, persuade them, how far are you going to go with it? I mean, how are you going to set aside, if talking to them about how great life is going to be for them in Christ gets them more emotional than talking to them about judgment before the great throne, great white throne, or the before the Bema seat of Christ, or the judgment of hell, if they don't repent, you're going to set that stuff aside and you're going to sell what's more marketable. Anyway, you got that on there. Page 52, Charles Spurgeon, 1834-1892. He was 19 years old. 19-year-old was hired as the pastor of a prominent but struggling New Park Street chapel in London in 1854. He's 19. 19-year-olds, of course, were older back then than they are today. It seated more than 1,000 people, but for his first service, remember, it's struggling before he got there. His first service, there was 80 people there. Charles Spurgeon comes in, and his style was unique and became very popular in London. Why? Because it's going to work. You can see partway through that first paragraph, the local press describes Spurgeon's preaching in these words. And again, I can't pronounce all of these words properly. All his discourses are redolent of bad taste, are vulgar and theatrical. Now, the word vulgar does not mean he's using profanity and using off-color jokes. It means they're not coming from a trained seminary professor with a doctorate's degree in theology. They're coming from someone who's talking like he met you on, you know, at work, and you're talking over lunch or something. Vulgar, talking in the language of the common man is what that would refer to. And theatrical. So they describe him as being bad taste, vulgar, and theatrical. Bad taste would refer to one of the things I remember about Spurgeon and study Spurgeon. Everybody talks about Spurgeon, writes about it. His books are numerous. But he was so much against ritual baptism that he went around to a bunch of churches and bought all their baptismal fountains that they would use when they didn't use them anymore, whatever, but and put them in the front of his church out in the yard of his church as bird baths. And just, I mean, that's bad taste. Like, what? I think very little of your baptism. In fact, I'm buying all your baptistries and putting them in the front of the church, and we got birds taking baths in them. Come on in. It's like, that was his style. Okay? Again, good or bad, but he's very theatrical, connects with the people. He has great success. He goes from 80, eventually he's running 4,500 people. They had to rent a building and eventually built him his own building that would seat like 1,200 people. You can see all of that in there. In 1861, the Metropolitan Tabernacle was built to seat his weekly crowd of 6,000 people. But Charles Spurgeon is going to have an impact on, again, the theatricals. What we're looking at, the theatrical, the causing people to pay attention. Dwight L. Moody. Nothing wrong with Dwight L. Moody. One of the great Bible schools is named after him. There's some things going on recently, if you follow Moody Bible Institute, because they're competing with the contemporary world. And they've got to tone some things down to stay relevant. Otherwise, they're going to, because it was built by Moody in the 1800s. But by 1880s, the targeted revival area switched from the frontier back into the urban areas, the heavily populated, growing urban areas. Similar methods were put in place. And what was taking place out there in the frontier on revivals was now taking place in the urban churches. And Dwight L. Moody takes that now and begins to go outside the church into public settings and have church meetings, revivals in convention halls and centers in town. And one thing he does, Finney, this is mentioned here, it's going to be kind of interesting to note. Just so you note, where it says, it's about, we'll say, two-thirds of the way through that paragraph on Dwight Moody. Finney had encouraged people to stand up to express their confession of faith in Christ. So when Finney got done persuading his audience to come to Christ, he'd say something to the effect of, stand up and make a proclamation of your faith in Christ. And people would stand up. Okay? Remember, Finney was the one who introduced that. Peter did not do that. The church didn't do that during the days of the Crusades. The Catholic Church didn't do it. It wasn't something John Calvin thought of. But Finney, moving his audience, let's go, let's stand up for Christ. Who wants to make us? And I know I remember standing up I mean, I remember when I stood up my first time. I stood up several times after that because I thought you had to do it again and again because I'd lost that emotional connection with Christ. I couldn't find Christ because that excitement in my heart went away. So I went back to the revival meeting, waited for the altar call, and went forward again, hoping to find it again. Because I was looking for what? I was looking for emotionalism. I was looking for that feeling of being, there's nothing greater than giving your life to Christ. I mean, I'm saying this seriously, of making that decision for Christ and knowing this thing is taken care of. But then you go a week, 2 weeks, 2 months, and pretty soon it's like, I feel normal again. So you find that youth retreat, you find that revival meeting, and you wait for it, and you do what? You go for, I'm not sure what you did, but I went forward several times, and the second time you get up there, it's kind of like, not quite the same, you know? But you're looking for, I was looking for that emotionalism. Well, nonetheless, maybe you've stood up also. Phinehas encouraged people to stand up, but Moody took it one step further and encouraged those who had stood up to confess Christ to now, during his meeting, to continue by going to a room to meet with people who could answer questions. The counselors are over in a room. Go over there. Now, the next person, Billy Sunday, again, this was all unique. This was all new to Christianity. And in my world of growing up in the Western world, that is standard. That was standard behavior. Raise your hand, wink your eye, you know, whatever, something to indicate you've come to Christ. Now we move into the second phase, the second 40 years of this period. 1921, 1960. This is when showmanship, materialism, and the theology of success is going to take a grip. And it all makes sense. It all fits. First of all, Billy Sunday. He took Finney's stand up to confess Christ and Moody's walk to the counseling room to stand up to publicly confess Christ and then walk to the front of the arena to meet with counselors. So they're not going to the back room for counseling like they did with Finney or Moody. They're going right up front. They stood up and came right up front. And that's the way, first time I went forward with Dave Wilkerson. No. That was the second time. Lowell Lundstrom. Anybody know Lowell Lundstrom? And again, I went forward a little, and that was it, you know. It was stand up, you know, and then make your way to the front, and we went through the whole thing. It's one step at a time. Again, I remember, I've told you this before, but I remember the first time, it was a big deal for me. I'd been in church my whole life, but I'd never really understood this except Christ before. And I was sitting by one of my friends. We played basketball together, played football together. We'd been in school together for years, high school. And elementary, and we're sitting there, and I don't know what they were. They must not have been listening. I mean, it's like we heard two different things. When Lowell Lunster says stand up, I stood up, and I looked at my friend like, aren't you listening? I mean, I didn't say anything, but it's kind of like, and he looked at me, goes, like, what are you doing? It's like everybody's looking, and I'm looking at him going, what are you doing? Why aren't you standing up? It was just one, and all of a sudden we looked at each other with two just blank stares. I just remember this. I remember it ever since that moment happened, of looking him in the eye and thinking, you idiot! And him looking at me, you fool! And it's like just two worlds colliding, and it's like, and you know, we never talked about it. We went to school the next day, we played sports together, we did everything we normally did together, but it was like, that was the dividing of part. I mean, it's like, destinies were set right there. Just kind of interesting. Again, that's the way it appeared to me as a, I think I was 16. I could figure it out. But nonetheless, I'm just saying I remember this, and I'm not making fun of this. I'm just saying this is part of the thing you've got to deal with. Billy Sunday took Finney's stand-up, Moody's walk to the counselor, and had them walk to the front. Billy Sunday left a mark on the American culture and the Western church between the years 1900 and 1935. Sunday gained attention because he's a former professional baseball player and had spectacular mannerisms while preaching on stage and his informal ministry style. If you Google Billy Sunday, you can find sermons of Billy Sunday that because they were recording stuff that by this time. But he'd always have those dramatic poses where he'd be standing by his pulpit like this, you know, like you know, they think it'd be completely staged, but you know, that's the way he was dramatic. And for a pastor to be like, you know, doing something like this, it'd be like really wildfire back then, apparently. But anyway, he took showmanship. So showmanship is going to come in to this. So you got emotionalism. Now you've got showmanship. You've got a professional baseball player preaching the gospel, persuading crowds, getting people to respond to him. They're building on each other. 1914, materialism. Nothing against materialism, okay? Nothing against wealth. I mean, Solomon wealthy, Abraham wealthy. I mean, Jesus has got a kingdom coming with streets made of gold, okay? I mean, but understand, what are you gonna put in the front? In 1914, Christendom had experienced a population increase, a territorial expansion. Now, this is exactly the opposite of where we are at 100 years later. Christianity is declining, and you can do what you want with the numbers, but Islam is coming. Islam is rising. Christianity, just by birth rate, is dormant. Well, I don't know. Well, look at Europe. They've been telling Europe, look out. For decades, they've been telling Europe, you are in trouble. They've been saying that. Well, we're just happy here. No one's going to bother us. Well, they're being bothered. But we're going back 100 years ago. 1914, Christianity in America was exploding in growth, population. They are expanding territorial. And this is when you start eschatology. Certain eschatology began to be very prominent. The concept of amillennialism, that the church is going to conquer the world, big preaching, right? That sold fast at this time, not so fast today. An unprecedented increase in material prosperity. In other words, not just territory and numbers, but the Christians in the Western world are just gaining. It's the Industrial Revolution. If you go on to the next page, I talk about from the Industrial Revolution, the high standard of material living was now possible for the average man. I mean, Sears and Roebuck catalogs coming out. The traveling salesmen are coming out. And you could buy stuff. We've still got stuff that on my dad's farm, and we've got a chair that we saw it in a Sears and Roebuck catalog from 1930 or something when we went to the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago. We know where they got it because we could see it in the catalog. You know, it cost, 25 cents or something. I don't know. But it's like these guys, there was just, in the industrial age, just made, the high standard of material living possible. And we've been growing ever since. And so now, if I write in here, the average Western man could focus on his material wealth, his high standard of living, and neglect the spiritual truths and spiritual development because he's in pursuit of these other things. But these are the men, the people in the churches, and if this is where culture's going, your church can't be behind culture. Church has to be relevant. So the church is going to have, I got the last sentence there before it says theology of success, a standard of success in life was materialism. That's how you measured success. Because it was there. I'm going to show you a message. I'm going to show you, it's printed right here. If it's available and you're not getting it, what's wrong with you? Get up and go get it. It's the American dream. If you're not living the American dream, something's wrong with you, son. Go do it. And so the standard of success in life was materialism. And thus, a successful church must also be materialistic and comfortable if you're going to attract these materialistically successful people. And it was also a reflection of the good life that would indicate God's blessing. So it's easy to say God's blessed America because look how much stuff we've got. God's blessed me. Look how much stuff I've got. God's blessed our church. Look how much stuff we've got. Okay, case solved. Who's going to argue with that, especially if you've got the stuff? The theology of success is going to come into this picture right here. The theology of success found its way into the Western church, and the Western church, when an old idea received new momentum with a Civil War captain and Baptist pastor named Russell H. Conwell. He had an essay he wrote in 1869. I'll tell you about it here in just a moment. He had in 1882, he had the message, began preaching and teaching his message. And ultimately, in the 1890s, a book was entitled Acres of Diamonds. The basic story right here, you can see the next little few verses are, it's basically about an Arab guide who was leading Conwell's camel down the Tigris and Euphrates River, going through Baghdad. Interesting where it comes from. The story comes right from ancient Babylon in that area. And the guide's name was Ali Hafed. And he talked about this guy. No, excuse me. I don't know who the Arab guide's name was. But the story is about Ali Hafed, who owned a large farm with orchards and fields and gardens, but sold it to go in pursuit of diamonds. He wanted diamonds. So he, after years of fruitless wandering, he died off the coast of Spain, far, far away from home, and never had found anything. Yet, while he was there, someone bought his property, his orchard, and one day someone came in with a rock and says, look at this unique rock. And what was unique about it was right there on his orchard was a diamond farm or whatever you'd call it. And the guy that bought the orchard when Ali left ended up discovering the greatest diamonds in the world. So in other words, grow where you're planted. Your wealth is where you are. And now that's the story that Conwell began to teach and write about. And here's what he says right here. I'm going to read this to you. Now, his name is Conwell. Before you say, well, I've never heard of him, go to page 54, the first paragraph on page 54 under the quote. It says, at the time of Conwell's death in 1925, he had presented this story as a lecture 6,152 times. You can still hear it on audio. You go to YouTube, you can hear him speak this message on YouTube. I did. He had earned $8 million, which I write is a pretty good for a Civil War captain to do in his lifetime. Today, the Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary still carries his name after his theology school in Philadelphia merged with Gordon Divinity School. So he was the founder of one, again, of the leading seminaries in our culture today. Here's what he preached in the 1890s during this time period up until his death. He says this, I'll just read it straight to you. I say that you ought to get rich, and it's your duty to get rich. How many of my pious brethren say to me, do you, a Christian minister, spend your time going up and down the country advising young people to get rich, to get money? Yes, of course I do. They say, isn't that awful? Why don't you preach the gospel instead of preaching about man making money? Because to make money honestly is to preach the gospel. Okay, now you could argue that case. I mean, you know, I preach the gospel by how I live, and you're going to make money in an honest way, having an honest business. In a sense, you're living a godly life, so you're preaching the gospel. Well, you know, you can. Anyway, that's what he says. That is the reason. Then he says, 98 out of 100 of the rich men of America are honest, he says, in around 1900. That is why they are rich. That is why they are trusted with money. That is why they carry on great enterprises and find plenty of people to work with them. Now understand, sometimes you laugh at this today because it's like, but in this age right here, it's the industrial age, and it was a new age of production, a new age of industry, a new age of investment. Some men say, don't you sympathize with the poor people? Well, of course I do, or else I would not have been lecturing these years. I won't give in, but what I sympathize with the poor, but the number of poor who are to be sympathized with is very small. To sympathize with a man whom God has punished for his sins, thus to help him when God would still continue a just punishment, is to do wrong, no doubt about it. Did you hear what he just said? He says, if you're helping a poor man, you better be careful because God might be judging him, and now you're coming against God who's judging the poor man. If he wants to get rich, he should follow God, and God will make him rich. Theology of success. And we do that more than we help those who deserve or who are deserving. While we should sympathize with God's poor, that is, those who cannot help themselves, let us remember there is not a poor person in the United States who was not made poor by his own shortcomings or by the shortcomings of someone else. It is all wrong to be poor anyhow. As Mr. Carnegie said, the great iron squeezers that laid the foundation of all the steel millions of the United States, we men can invent anything under the stars. Sounds like the gospel of Jesus Christ to me. It's like, what? Now we're not talking about today's preachers. This is 1920, 1960. You've got emotionalism coming in the 1800s. You're now going to have, right here, the theology of success combined with showmanship. World War I, we got some things about World War I, and that's just an interesting side right here, that at this time period, which would be the influenza epidemic, which is the striking of the second warning of when an epidemic breaks out to warn you. That's in Fourth America, Hope for America's Last Generation. I write in here, this World War I basically was the collision of the Christian cultures. And Christendom, the centers of Christendom from 1900 to 1800, erupted in World War I that led to the 9 million soldiers dying and 7 million civilians dying. And my grandpa fought in that war, and I got his picture at the front of the book. They helped bring about the end of the Ottoman Empire, which plays into the end of the book, which is the rise of the revised Roman Empire, potentially. We used to think the revised Roman Empire was the United European Common Market, and it might be. But really, the revised Roman Empire that Daniel is referring to may be the Eastern or the Ottoman Empire and all of, and I've got maps coming up to there. But anyway, it's interesting that that brought about the fall of that Ottoman Empire, and now we've got it's in its phase of revival potentially. Anyway, between 1926 and 1950, church membership in the United States increased 60%. 60% in those years, while the population growth in the United States in the same period was merely 29%. Okay, that's still pretty good, but see that? So Christianity is blowing up. Church membership in 1950 was 57% of the whole United States, and I give you where I get the references. Note that in 1800, that number was 7%. 1850, 15%. 1900 was 36%. But by 1950, it was 57% of people were in churches. Church membership of the entire population of the United States had gone from 36 to 57% in 50 years. That's a 21% membership increase in the modern Western church in those 50 years. Now, you had better have a serious Bible study program and some serious Bible education and indoctrinating people to do. Remember the commission? Teach them everything I've told you. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded. But if you've got that kind of an increase coming and you're not teaching, your church is going to do what? It's going to conform into the image of the culture instead of the culture being conformed into the image of the text of Scripture. You understand what I'm talking about? You'd better be, and not just some, and we're not even talking about today yet. We're talking about 1920 to 1960 phase here, or in the book here, the reference here is those first 50 years. The church is being overrun with materialism, secular people who are coming into the church, and they're coming in with emotions, they have an emotional response, they're coming in because of showmanship, they're coming in because of materialism, and now the church has to do some major transforming mere men into the image of Jesus Christ, and are they doing it? No, I can tell you they're not. And it's not because I don't like these people, it's because the pastors pastoring these churches, I know some of them. I mean, I've got some of their books. I've talked with some of them when they were older. I knew them back in the day. They didn't believe it because the seminaries didn't believe it because the textual criticism had wiped out the Bible. Moses didn't write these things. Someone made these things up because people couldn't even write back in the days of Moses or Abraham. And, even the book of John wasn't written by John according to the theology of these people. So they don't have any faith. I'm committed to the Word of God. These people were committed to Christianity, and they've got to find something else, but they're not committed to the Word of God. There's some people out there that were, but the seminaries were not teaching them. You understand what I'm saying? Because they did not believe scientifically, linguistically, the Bible was the Word of God. Okay. 1950, the United States' most powerful nation, at bottom of page 54, and here we go. The radio broadcast became popular in the 1920s, and by 1925 it could be printed in an opinion article that, and I took this out of the article, one out of every 14 broadcast stations in 1925 in the United States is owned by a church or operated by a church. You understand that? So, I mean, church was on the radio beginning in 1925, dominant. And here's Fuller, you've heard of Fuller, he's got a seminary too, began broadcasting the old-fashioned revival hour. Some of you may remember listening to that. My dad talks about listening to Billy Sunday on the radio. I know they listened to this guy. 1925, by 1942, he claimed to have a worldwide audience. So what he's proclaiming, and again, that doesn't mean he's not proclaiming. I'm not saying all these guys are not preaching the gospel. I'm just saying they're competing with this system. Television. With the upsurge of television beginning in 1939, the entrepreneurial preachers realized their broadcast required a ministry focused on entertainment, music, visual appeal, celebrity appearances, and ministers with appealing personalities. In other words, they weren't standing in front of a video camera with a book shouting at the video camera for an hour and a half, three times a week. You know what I'm saying? They say, well, tonight's guest speaker, and they are appealing to their audience. You see, I mean, I'm so out of touch. But they have to do that. Now, that's what's happening on TV, because TV's got that, this visual appeal. You've got to have entertainment. You've got to have music, some kind of visual appeal. And the person that's doing the speaking has to be able to smile once in a while, you know, and look pleasant. And there's got to be a personality. By 1955, half Americans' homes had TV sets. And by 1980, almost 50% of Americans watched weekly religious TV programs. And Tony, if you remember, that's 1980, that's when you and I started watching something on TV, trying to find something. The churches were so dead that in our world that we lived in, the small town of Iowa, we remember going to one where they were doing a book report on an article out of Reader's Digest. It had nothing to do with anything Christian. It was just and it's like we'd gone to several things and finally, let's just stay home and see what's on TV. Flip, and that was 1981, 1982. And that's when we started flipping through this. About 83. And that's when we saw Kenneth Copeland. And just like, but it got me rolling. It got me rolling. And now it's like, I'm just saying, I remember this. 50% of the people were watching TV. Now, if you've got people, 50% of Americans are watching religious programming, and then they go back to their church, and there's no comparison. The church, if they're going to keep up, that's the first thing I noticed when I went to Tulsa. We packed up and went to Tulsa to find the truth. Okay? Kenneth Copeland, and then we went to Tulsa to find the truth. And the first thing I remember about when I walked in there, I remember walking because we were so excited to be there. It seats 3,500 people. And it's got 70 acres. They just bought 70 acres in Tulsa. And we walked in there, and I remember looking. It's like looking into a window at a basketball game. And I looked in there, and it's like they had the lights, the TV. It was like, oh, I just remember thinking, oh, this is it. Because it looked just like television. And there's thousands of people there. And then we end up being able to get in. We end up getting front row seats because we got on staff, and I was one of the teachers. It was like, oh, man, we're. And then he got inside, and he realized, oh, this ain't it. But it took us about 7 years. Well, but anyway, that's another whole story. I'm just trying to say, when it mentions 1980, 50% of the people are watching on television, that's when we started watching TV, and we went in pursuit of a church that looked like what we could see on TV. Okay, that led to individualism. We've already talked about that, the value of the individual sprang out of nationalism, which is good because we value the individual. It's rooted in Christianity. It stands on the dignity and worth of individuals. But individual is going to end up, you can't be individual about God. God, you can have a relationship with God, but you've got to go to God to learn about God. You can't describe your own God. Norman Vincent Peale, 1898-1993. And he began preaching the power of positive thinking instead of the Word of God. Flat out, no doubt about it. Instead of teaching the Word of God, he began to preach the power of positive thinking. And it worked. It sold. He was ordained a Methodist minister in 1922, but by 1932 affiliated with the Reformed Church. Took a 600-member church in New York City to over 5,000 members. Not teaching the Bible verse by verse, but teaching the power of positive thinking. How many of you guys remember Norman Vincent Peale? Okay, you've got a book by him somewhere. And listen, if he takes a church from 600 to 5,000, you think anybody's going to copy him? Yes. And so now you've got 1,000 mini Norman Vincent Peales running around trying to do what he's doing. So your pastor is no longer teaching. Your pastor is now trying to be a motivational speaker. And I'm not even talking about your pastor. I'm talking about the pastors back here in the first and second generation of this thing. Peale used radio in 1935. In 1952, he wrote his book, The Power of Positive Thinking. The same year, he began his TV show. So now he's on TV talking about the power of positive thinking. And eventually, they're going to come to a neighborhood near me, and my pastor in my small town, Iowa, is going to be giving me some kind of positive message about how to make your life better instead of teaching me about Peter, Paul, James, about Jesus Christ, about Jeremiah. Really, I had to read the Bible. And again, I don't want to talk too much further. I had to read the Bible myself. When I started reading when I got saved, I started reading it every night. And there's obviously things I read that I'd never heard before. But no, go on. Peel's teaching focused on the concept that our physical world could be controlled with our thoughts, and a man could change his life, his health, and his destiny by simply believing it. Now again, there is something, because you are human, because you're spirit, soul, and body, and if you think negative thoughts, and you say negative things, and you only circle yourself with negative people who are going nowhere, that's going to affect your world. But if you think positively, especially if you look at reality and embrace God's reality and God's scripture, you're going to be able to move in God's created universe in a better fashion than if you lived a false life. But that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is not how to think and change your world to match your reality. Here's one of my favorite quotes, or at least favorite quotes, I put it in here. Tell yourself, he writes, tell yourself every morning as you go to work that you love your job. Think of it as interesting, even fascinating. By so doing, you will ultimately get enthusiastic about your work, and you will undoubtedly do a better job. You can call that positive thinking or self-hypnosis, you know. But it's like, okay. Concerning the personhood of God, Peel said this, who is God? Some theological being? He is so much greater than theology. And that's where evangelical, you can hear that ring in evangelical writers today, like, God is so much greater than the book. Everybody's like, oh, let's not limit God. God is so much greater. And then when they say, so much greater, that means I'm going to go places you've never gone with God before. It means he is so much greater than theology. God is vitality. God is life. God is energy. As you breathe God in, as you visualize his energy, you will be re-energized. You mean born again? No. 1984 interview with Phil Donahue. Peel said, it's not necessary to be born again. You have your way to God. I have mine. Donahue countered Peel by saying, but you're a Christian minister. You're supposed to tell me that Christ is the way and the truth and the life, aren't you? Now, whenever you're secular commentator one-ups you on quoting scripture, you know you're not a very good minister, I would say. Aren't you? To this, Peel gave the politically correct answer before political correctness was cliche. What's that word? Cool. He said, Christ is one of the ways. God is everywhere. Now, that's no longer Christian, folks. But now the local pastors have to compete with Norman Vincent Peel because he's selling. You see where Christianity grew, and it grew right into positive thinking out of emotionalism. Evangelism with music. Gospel hymns became popular and had a wide appeal. Methods, practice, and forms, and again, nothing wrong with music. Methods, practice, and forms of worship spread from one denomination to another. And a classic case that I have personally experienced was I grew up in the Methodist church where we had the hymnals and we sang the hymnals. I liked that because it was the same and it was my culture. Oh, 4,000 tongues we sing, or a mighty fortress is our God. I enjoyed that, missed those in a sense. But then the charismatic movement came and we started singing choruses. And now you go to the Methodist church, what do they got? I'm not sure what every Methodist church is going, but what I'm saying is the charismatic began to sell. It began to grow. The guitars, the choruses, singing over and over and over and over the same thing. And if it's working, it's going to go cross denomination bound. It's going to go everywhere. And for example, methods, practice, and forms of worship spread from one denomination to another. If a church found success and growth by implementing a particular style or outreach, it was sure to be imitated and initiated by 100 other churches, not even of the same denomination. And there's a marketing plan. This included the use of songs, children's and youth ministries, summer assemblies, vacation Bible schools, on and on and on. Whatever works, if your local church is doing it in the corner there and they've got more people, we've got to start doing it here. Okay, now, what time is it getting to be? This is always taking longer. I'm going to pick up, and I hope you come back, because I really want you to hear this. I'm going to pick this up next week, 1960 to 2000. But I'm going to just breeze through this and show you what's coming. The charismatic movement was going to personalize things. Individualism is going to separate you from this community. You think you're in a community, but you're over here in your own individual experience. Today's Christianity is not like we're this community fellowshipping together. No, you've got a bunch of individuals who've got a personal relationship that have separated themselves from reality, separated themselves from truth, and have come over here to join with a bunch of other individuals having their own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And they call it fellowship. They call it a community. It's a community of rebels who've separated themselves from the truth of God. And if you come into that circle and start proclaiming the truth of God, it's like, whoa, what's your problem? You're so judgmental. It's like, no. The individuals have gathered together in their own personal individual experiences and have separated themselves from the truth. Okay, that leads to mysticism. And we'll talk about that next week, where you're going to direct contact with the deity. Instead of learning the Word of God, instead of learning what God has done and what God is doing, you're going to hear it yourself. So now you don't have a personal relationship only. You've got a personal word. You've got a personal revelation. Bill Bright, nothing wrong with Bill Bright. But once again, what takes place now, he has an influx, brings people in. Nothing wrong with these people. These are just maybe Norman Vincent Peale. But Bill Bright does a great job, Campus Crusade of Christ, but brings these people in with the four spiritual laws. There they are. Let me go get some more. And now they're dumping more people from the culture into the church. And what do they know? I got saved. I confessed my sins. I'm saved. Where do I go? Here's the volleyball court. You know, it's like, and now you've got more people who are, they came out of the world, they accepted Christ, and they're in the church just like the world. And now your church is being conformed more and more in the image of the world. And now number four, the market-driven church. And I've got examples here. We could just read on all about this. The second bullet point there on the bottom of page 57, the market-driven church seeks, and that's where we're at, 2001 to 2040, The market-driven church seeks spiritual enlightenment for temporal benefits. In other words, why do you want to come to this church? Because we can solve your problems. We love people. We care about you. According to the American Demographics article, Choosing My Religion from 1999, today's religious person claims to be into spirituality, not religion. Behind the shift is the search for an experiential faith, not a religion of, an experiential faith, a religion of the heart, not the head. It's a religious expression that downplays doctrine and dogma and revels in direct experience with the divine. Don't bore me with your Bible stories. I want an experience. Sing the song again. I want to sway with music. I want to hear God speak to my heart. It's like, okay, now you're upping mysticism, but that's what's going to sell. Whether it's called the Holy Spirit. This is not me writing here. This is a quote from somebody. There's spiritual gifts assessment tests, manipulation of customers, Bible studies that are led by facilitators who do not teach. They merely seek to include everyone's opinion and pool it in one big pool of ignorance. The product development of the market-driven church. Jesus said this. I'll end with this, I think, right here. The Great Commission. Jesus says, now notice the point here. Notice how Jesus-centered the Great Commission is and how not people-centered it is. This is me just showing you what's in your Bible. Jesus says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of me. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, me, and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. How centered is that on people? It's all centered on Jesus. Jesus says, I have all this. Kind of arrogant. All authority has been given to me. Right, your hope is in me because I've got all the power. I've got all the answers. I am truth incarnate. Go off and find people and make them disciples of me. Okay. I write this. Notice Jesus' commission was Jesus-centered. All authority was given to me. Go and make disciples to follow me. Baptizing them in the name of me. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. Notice Jesus' commission was not man-centered. Go solve world problems. Go meet people's needs. Go make people feel connected. Go build relationships between people. Now you tell me, what does your church sound like? Does it sound like the first one? Jesus, me, 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 me. Or does it sound like people's needs? Get connected. Build relationships. Have a place to fellowship. I tell you, I mean, I know the answer. If you're in a church that's speaking, Jesus, 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 it's not about you, it's about Jesus. Jesus has the answer. Jesus is the reality. Then you're in a good place. But if it's going to be about you connecting with other people, you building relationships, let's all just come together in fellowship. It's like, boom, you're in the final generation of the Western Church. And what are you going to do about it? You're going to stand up and correct somebody? Well, we love people here. You sound like you hate people. No, I sound like Jesus is the answer. I sound like Jesus came to die on the cross and says, I've got all the power, now go tell people and bring them to me. But we love people at our church. We don't want to scare them with Jesus. I mean, what are you telling me? Okay, anyway, I'll try and finish this up next week. You can read more. On the next page, 4059, I tell you, you've got one of two churches. Are you the church of Smyrna or the church of Laodicea? There you got them right there. The church of Smyrna was suffering, and Jesus says, be faithful even to the point of death. The church of Laodicea says, we've got everything. We've got relationships. We've got buildings. We've got everything we need. We don't need a thing. Jesus says, you're wretched. You're pitiful. You're blind. You're naked. You have no idea what's going on. Why do you call yourself a church? Then you got Rick Warren, Joel Osteen, and a great article on page 60. We'll get to that next week. Charles Schwartz, about on page 60, tells you 60,000 surveys from 32 countries. He tells you the eight things. If you want to build a church today, these are the eight things you need to do. Now, none of it's biblical, but that is what people are looking for. And if you can do those eight things successfully, if you can do those eight things better than the church next year is doing them, and convince people of these things, that you care about them, and it's loving relationships, you'll grow. Guaranteed. He's done worldwide research. That is the answer. And in your big churches, ask yourself a question. Are they following that model? Or are they teaching the Word of God? I can tell you, if they are growing today in West Des Moines, they're following that model of how to build a church with those eight basic steps. It's market-driven. It began here. We come straight through here. You say, well, you're being negative. Up until this point, I'm just giving you history. It just feels sensitive now because this is where we're at. This is, oh, that's interesting, that's interesting, that's interesting, but here's where you're at. Now it's personal. Now you're attacking people. Just because these people are dead doesn't mean we're not attacking. And we're not attacking people. We're just saying this is the competition. If you don't do these things, you're not going to compete. If all you do is get a video camera, teach, you can't compete against people who have loving relationships. Okay, I'll pray, and you're free to go and never come back. You're free to go. There's no membership required, so you don't have to resign or anything. Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. We do ask that the things I say would be in line with your Word of God. We ask that we may fairly evaluate things, that many good things are taking place. Your church is still alive. Your Spirit is still working in people's hearts. And we just ask that we might be part of the answer, part of bringing the truth of your Word and bringing people to salvation and also to maturity in Jesus Christ. We pray for our nation. We pray for our churches. We pray for our families. We do ask that we would see revival in our own day, in people's lives, even in our nation. Father, we do again thank you for the opportunity to minister your Word and to live as ministers in this culture. In Jesus' name, we pray and ask for your help. Amen. Thank you for your patience and your understanding.